We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Friday, Sydney Morning Herald has the royal family yet again on the front cover, which my father, as an old country newspaper journalist and publisher, said that whenever they had no story, they put the royal family on the front. In fact, at one stage in the Cowra, I've forgotten what the name of the Cowra Free Press, when they really had no story, they had a whole full picture of the king to place on the front of the newspaper, which meant there was no news. Well, here we have Princess Di and Prince Charles, in a prayerful posture. And the heading is, "Here comes the divorce, but will Charles keep the faith?" London Thursday, just hours after Princess Diana announced she had agreed to divorce him, Prince Charles was all smiles as he visited a Hindu temple in North London. He bowed his head as the chief priest marked his forehead with red powder, the sign of faith, and tied colourful cotton threads around his right wrist to show friendship. It goes on about the divorce and the like, and says that there are no theoretical problems with him leading the Church of England, but problems might arise should he wish to remarry again. Some senior clerics have made it clear that remarriage during the lifetime of a former partner is a departure from church principles. If Prince Charles becomes king, he will inherit the title Defender of the Faith and Supreme Governor of a church, which does not recognise divorce and remarriage under any circumstances. Prince Charles has suggested a slight modification of one title, that is, to Defender of Faith, which might ease the problem. Well, does it ease the problem to change from Defender of the Faith to Defender of Faith? It's a funny title, really, for our royal family to have. It was first given to Henry VIII by the Pope when he wrote a little tract against Protestantism. After Henry led the church out of Rome for divorce and remarriage issues, if you remember, he continued with the title that the Pope had given him, so that since then the kings and queens of England have been the defenders of the Protestant faith, which was not exactly what the Pope had in mind when he gave him the title in the first place. However, we still have the title to this day, and it's got to do with having a national church, the Church of England, and would it make any difference if it was changed from Defender of the Faith to Defender of Faith? Well, I'll come back to Prince Charles in a little while, but let's look again at John 3:16, and the opening of the, you see on the outline, is on monotheism, that is, the belief that there is only one God in all the world. Now, monotheism has its downside, and the downside makes polytheism so attractive, the belief in many gods. Because if there's only one God, then God has made everything and everyone. And if he's made everything and everyone, then everyone is responsible and answerable to him and to him alone, ultimately. It means he's created everything, including the devil, and then you get the whole problem of where is evil coming from in a world that has been created by the one God who is the only God of all the world. And you also wind up saying that some religions are wrong, which in an age of complete tolerance and relativism is fairly unattractive. But it's silly to start looking at a view by looking at what's the downside of it, what's unattractive. The real question is it true? Is it a reality? I mean, it's irrelevant whether I like gravity or not. The point is, it's true. I mean, I might see there's a downside to gravity. Because of gravity, I can't fly. Because of gravity, when I step off the Three Sisters, I fall to a crashing end. I don't like gravity. But that I don't like it is a really relevance, isn't it? That it has a downside to it, which is not meant to be a pun on gravity, but that it has a downside to it is no indication that it's not true. What I've got to do is see what is reality and then conform myself to it, rather than trying to conform reality to what I would like. The idea that there is one and only God and that that is the truth and the reality is clearly revealed in scriptures. I am God and there is none other. There is no God besides me, says the Lord. Some people can see the glass half full and some half empty. Look at the upside of it. Take the half full side. If there is only one God, then the whole world is a unit created by him. Then the one and only sacrifice of his Son that we see here in John 3:16 is for everyone, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. That there is one message for all the world. And the key message, the word of it I want to bring to your attention today is the word whoever. It's a wonderful, great word. It's a gracious and kind word. For whoever is a great word which includes me, it includes you, it includes anyone, it can include everyone. I mean, some feel that they're too old for Christianity and religion and for the gospel. Some feel they're too young, or others are too young and should be kept away, keep the little children away from Jesus, when Jesus, if you remember, said, suffer the little children to come to me. Others feel they're too feeble or they're too stupid, they can't understand what it's all about, or others can feel they're too poor and unworthy. Many feel they're too sinful, the things they've done, it's no way they could ever be back and right with God. I met a Vietnam veteran who was overwhelmed by the dreadful things that not only he'd seen but that he had done in Vietnam, and it meant that he no longer could come to God. He was sure that he would be always only ever unacceptable to God. He believed in God, he knew in God, he knew the gospel, but he didn't know this word whoever, because he could not be included given the things that he had done. Some, of course, feel that they're too rich and important for a word, but whoever includes them too. Some think they're too clever and intelligent, too powerful or too significant, but the word whoever welcomes all people. And that's why it's such a gracious and kind word, for it welcomes anyone and everyone, whoever may be there. That is, here is the place in which your name can be in the Bible. For that word, whoever, is the word that covers you, whoever you may be. It's not just the Jews, his ancient chosen people, his ancient chosen nation. It's not just them. It includes the Jews, for whoever includes the Jewish people as well as anybody else. But it's not national. So many churches, so many religions are national expressions, aren't they? I mean, that's what part of Charles being the defender of the faith is about, that this nation will be a Christian nation and the head of this nation will be the defender of the faith, for it is the Church of England. But it's others as well. The Serbs are Orthodox and the Croatians are Roman Catholic and the Bosnians are Muslim and the Indians are Hindus, and so it goes on, that people think that because they belong to this nation they belong to a religion. But God's gracious word, whoever, overcomes all national boundaries. No matter what your ethnic, national, religious background may be, whoever is a word that covers you. And it's not just elitist. Nicodemus comes to Jesus in chapter 3. Nicodemus is a Jew, one of God's chosen people. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, one of the most religious of God's chosen people. Nicodemus is called in verse 1 there a member of the Jewish ruling council. He is one of the top knots in the whole organization of Judaism at that time. And yet Nicodemus is the one who hasn't understood that whoever believes, whoever it may be, I mean, we can be impressed by certain people, but God is not impressed. God is not looking up to people because they have been elected last night, or because they have played cricket for Australia, or because of anything. There's nothing that we can do that can make us anything more than one of the whoever. There's no elitism here. There's no priests or gurus or holy men or mystics. Getting a degree in theology is not going to somehow get you closer to God. For many people, it takes them a lot further away. It's not that you're appointed, anointed, or ordained that's going to get you there. It is whoever. You, me, little, insignificant, unimportant people whose names will never appear in the history books, who'll only appear in the newspapers with the day we're born and the day we die and possibly the day we get married, and whose names are just filed away as Medibank numbers. We are the whoever that Jesus is speaking of. For John 3:16 is explaining verses 14 and 15. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. The everyone of verse 15 is the whoever of verse 16. Whoever believes. Now I make two observations about believes. One I've put in the outline object, but there's one I want to make before that. That is, the word believe is a funny word for English because we've got two English words and one Greek word. We've got believe and faith, but they're the same really words. They mean the same thing because they're translating the same Greek word. The trouble is that believe has a verb form, I believe, and a noun form, belief. Whereas faith only has a noun form. I have faith, or the faith, if you like, put it that way, but I can't faith something. I faith, you faith, he, she, and it faiths doesn't actually work. So every time you get the word in the verb form, you've got to go to believe, and then people think it's different to faith, but it's exactly the same word, faith and belief. It just depends on the form in which we have it in this. And so whoever faiths in him, whoever believes in him. Second thing to say about this little word faith or belief is that it always, in the verb form, requires an object. You don't just believe, you believe in him, in her, in it. I believe in you, or I believe in your word. It always involves an object, and the object is more important than the believing. You see, at the moment I have faith in this stool. I am believing in this stool. I trust it, depend upon it, rely upon it. I have confidence in it. Now, what is holding me up? Is it my faith that's holding me up, or the stool that's holding me up? I mean, I can believe all I like, but it's the stool that's doing it, isn't it? The important thing is not my belief. The important thing is the stool. If the stool only had two legs, then all the faith in the world would not keep me up on it. The fact is that it's a reliable, faithful, steady, and it is a very nice stool, that I am actually kept up. It's the quality of the object of my faith which determines the results, not my faith. And so the important thing is the object of the faith. Now let's return to Prince Charles for a moment or two. He is the defender of the faith. That is, in the very noun form, therefore, of the Christian truth, of religion. The Christian religion, that's what he is. When you drop the out of the phrase defender of the faith, what difference does it make to become defender of faith? Well, it gives us a problem because then you start to say, well, what faith? If it's not the faith, which faith are you defending? Or is it any faith? Is it all faith? Is it just, I'm defending the right for people to believe in anything they want to believe in? He's the defender of the true believers of the Labour Party, those who have kept the faith. Is that who he's defending? Or is he defending those who have faith in fairies? Or is he defending those who have faith in the institution of marriage? Is he defending faithfulness? Well, it seems to me he's defending faithfulness in marriage just about as well as he's defending the Christian faith. Not at all. He seems to be a complete dud in it. For this man has no inclination to ever defend the faith. I haven't seen actually the royal family defending the faith for as long as I've been alive. They may go along to church, but they hardly ever speak out in favour of Christian causes, Christian principles, Christian understanding, Christian truth. They never defend the faith. And he himself has no indication of being a faithful man. He is a faithless husband and a New Age religious dilettante, for he chases around after all the New Age religions. There's no defender of the faith. To move to defending of faith is really to say he is going to deny the faith. That's what he is really doing. And he's very keen to do so. Well, let's leave behind the immoral, unfaithful prince who should be defending the faith but isn't, and look at 3:16. For it clearly says what the object of faith is in 3:16. It's whoever believes in him. And the sentence we know well, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him must refer to the one and only Son. That whoever believes in the one and only Son shall not perish but have eternal life. Whoever believes in the crucified one, the Son of Man who has been lifted up like Moses lifted the serpent up in the wilderness. Whoever believes in him. You don't have to walk over burning coals. You don't have to crawl on your knees upstairs to the cathedral. You don't have to live in the desert on locusts and wild honey. You don't have to lie on beds of nails and wear hair shirts. You don't have to study all the world's mysteries. You don't have to chant Hare Krishna for 6 hours every day. All you have to do is believe in him. That is all that is required. For whoever looked to the serpent in the wilderness was saved. If you believe in the Son of Man lifted up on the cross, you believe not in yourself, but you believe in him, then you will not perish but have eternal life. Even Prince Charles could do it. It's so simple, it is so easy that anyone can do it. The smallest of children and to the oldest and feeble and frailest of us all can believe in him. And look at the consequences of believing in him, in Christ, in the one and only. First, you shall not perish, for we will all perish unless God saves us. Just like the people in Moses' day, bitten by the snakes, were perishing, so we will perish, for the destruction is our fate and destiny and the inevitable judgment of us all. For the condemnation that he speaks of in verse 17, God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, is the condemnation that is ours. Whoever believed, verse 18, is not condemned, but we will be condemned without him. Look at verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Condemnation, perishing, is what we will do. Perish is an unexpected verse in a verse on love for most people, because most people have a very sentimental view of love. But God's love for his world is such that he is angry with those who would destroy it and destroy his people. Yet God's desire, we read of in Ezekiel 18, God's desire is not the death of sinners. He has no joy in condemnation. He has no joy in people perishing. No joy in it. Rather, he would that a sinner should turn and live. And so verse 17 of chapter 3, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. God's desire was our salvation, that we would be freed from perishing. For God, in his love for the world, gave his one and only Son. Ah, oh, doesn't your heart break over our dear brother and sister who in this last 24 hours have lost one of their twins whom they didn't ever had a chance to get to know? Church today is just saddened by the very thing, isn't it? The death of one's child. There's hardly anything that can be more awful. And the fact that there is another twin who may live does not make up for it, does it? That is a phony comfort to go and say, well, never mind, you still have one. It's still the agony of the one that we hardly knew. But God, who had lived with perfect unity with his Son for all eternity, who only had but one Son, has given him that we should not perish. The enormity of this verse, God in his love, that we might have eternal life, life of the age to come where there is no death, no crying, no tears, no sadness, no mourning, no announcements like this morning's announcement, ever again. Life of eternity and therefore eternal life. God in his love for the world gave his one and only, but anyone who ever simply trusts him will have this life. Not just have it for a moment, but go on enjoying it. Not just having it in the future, but you'll see in verse 36, having it already, now. John 3:16 is such a gracious, loving, kind word that you wonder who could ever resist its message. Who would ever want to resist its message? Why would anybody ever want to resist the message? Whoever I am, just believe in this Son and I have life. Just look to him on the cross and call upon him. Just trust him and I have life eternal. Why would anyone want to reject such a message? Chapter 3, verse 19, 20. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. The sinner must turn back. and acknowledge their sin in putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They must come into the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, and coming into the light, they will be seen for what they are. And we do not want that. We do not want our evil deeds to be seen. So we'd prefer to live in the darkness and in death and in destruction than to be exposed. And so the world perverts the wonderful, simple message of John 3:16, twists it and distorts it. The world says that only some people can be saved. Only the religious or the spiritual or the intelligent or the literate or the middle class or those raised in Christian families or something or other. I remember one of my school friends saying to me that he envied me because I had such faith, and he wished he could have such faith, because there's nothing to having faith. It's just a matter of sitting down on the chair. You've got faith. You've got faith in the chair. It's just climbing on the bus that says it's going to Circular Quay. You've got faith in the bus driver, that he knows the way, that he can drive the bus. Everybody has faith. Having faith is a nothing. The simplest little child has faith. That it jumps off the chair onto its father's arms. What an incredible leap of faith that is. That any little child can... Everybody has faith. The important thing is, what do you have your faith in? What is the object of your faith? God's one and only Son. Whoever believes in him, that's what our text says. And the world perverts it by saying, but you've got to do something. It's too simple. There must be more to it than that. You've got to do some works as well. Now, all they had to do in the wilderness was look to the snake. For looking to the snake was putting their faith in God. It's as simple as that. They didn't have to put on ointments or bandages. They didn't have to have a tourniquet. They didn't have to cut at the snake bite or suck out the venom or any of those kind of old things, which I'm now told is not the way to deal with snake bites anyway. They didn't have to do any of those kinds of things. They just had to look to the snake. That was all it was. So just believing in Christ, they say, it's not enough. You must go to church. You must be baptized. You must run a youth group. You must say the rosary. You must, all these other things that people will add on, stupid and sensible, good things and bad things, but all the things that you must do. But every time you add those things on, you diminish the Lord Jesus Christ. For all that is required has been paid for in excess. Because God's one and only Son has died for us. Is he not enough? That somehow I must do more? That I must do something? The text says, whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Well, the world perverts it by saying that it doesn't matter what you believe. It's great that you do believe. Everyone like that these days. We're all very tolerant. We're so glad that you do believe. I believe something different. I believe, what was it, Maria's religion that I make up for myself. And all that matters is that I'm sincere in your belief. Well, it's important to be sincere in belief, friends, but it's really relatively unimportant. I mean, the degree of my sincerity in belief in my chair is not holding me up. It's the chair that's holding me up. I could be sitting here with insincere belief, couldn't I? I could be sitting here with deep suspicion and doubt that Al's put this chair here and he's going to whip it out from underneath me at a magic moment. I mean, I could be doubting it, but the chair is what holds me up. The Lord Jesus is what saves me, not my belief, nor the sincerity of my belief, nor the intensity of my belief, nor the purity of my belief, but the belief in him. He saves me. What you believe matters. The text says, whoever believes in him. Or again, the world says, well, there's got to be a third option. I mean, it's okay, some people believe in Jesus and they don't perish, and I can see that there are certain people, Adolf Hitler, Joe Stalin, who Idi Amin, you know, we've got a few of these, Genghis Khan, that deserve to perish, only a few, you know, extreme cases, not someone like me, of course. So there's got to be a third option, hasn't there? Some people being saved by believing in him, a couple of people deserving to be punished, really. There's got to be some other way for us than just believing in him. What about believing in Krishna? What about doing good works? What about just being a nice person? What about just being sincere? What about being a good family man? That would be enough, wouldn't it? Friends, come back to monotheism. Given that there's one and only God, only one God in this world, and given he has only one son, and given that he has given this son to pay the penalty for our sins, and that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life, how can there be another way? How can there be a third way of life? For if there was any other way, do you think God would have still given his son to die on the cross for us? If there was any possibility of an alternative, how would God have listened to the prayer of his son in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Take this cup from me"? Not, how could God have said, "No, you must go through with it"? If there was an alternative. Indeed, Jesus prays, "If all things are possible to you, Father, all things are possible to you, if there is any other way." There is no other way. There can be no greater price. God has paid it. For us to look for another way is for us to try and sit in the dark, where we will not bring ourselves and our sin to the light of the Lord Jesus Christ for fear of exposure. No. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Get real. God has done all that is needed to save us. And who are the us? Verse 16. Whoever believes in him. Do you see your name in that word, whoever? For if your name is not in the Bible at that point, your name is not in the book of life for eternity.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.